Well, I just want to say selfishly that I am really enjoying teaching through this. I hope it's been for you guys as impacting as it's been for me. I think it's probably because of the season of where I'm at in my walk with God and the kinds of things that the Lord is speaking to me right now in my own relationship with Him and my own learning curve, my own understanding of what it is to both be a leader, but also just to be a man of God. And so I'm really enjoying this. I've obviously read through the book of Genesis numbers of times. I was thinking this week that part of my testimony when I got saved, we were living in Santa Barbara at the time, and I was working in the fire department at the time and got saved before that. But then I got hired to teach in a Bible college in Southern California, and I was hired to teach the book of Genesis. And so I went to this school to teach. Long story short, I ended up not teaching because of some things that changed, and I never ended up teaching in that Bible college. But I was thinking about the fact that I was hired to teach the book of Genesis. And I was thinking, gosh, what I would say now is so different than what I would have taught then. It's easy to take a book and just to teach through what it says, in a sense, but it's something else, I think, to hear the Holy Spirit and to apply it to our lives now in a current word from God. And I think, too, our theology is always maturing. It's always changing, not the essentials of the faith by any means, but I think the emphasis that the Holy Spirit brings to us at times in our lives. And I've said this a lot lately, that I really feel like things are getting reduced down by the Lord. I think He's reducing things down to the most essential things, the most important things. And it's easy when we're young, in leadership especially, to want to find the latest thing and to emphasize what seems to be the new thing. You know, we often have that desire. We're trying to make an impact in our ministry. We're trying to, do something for God that's great. We're trying to, accomplish some great vision because we've been taught that you need to have vision, when you're a leader, and on and on and on. And nothing bad about that. It's just a time in life that you seem to go through as a leader when you're young. But the longer you walk with God and the longer that I've walked with God and led, the more I've come to the conclusion that there's only a few things that really matter. And that's not only just in life in general, but also in ministry. And as I said last Sunday at the close of the meeting, that what we're about really simply is at this time in our lives is glorifying Jesus Christ. It's bringing glory to the Lord Jesus. It's the centrality of who He is. I'm going to address that again in a little bit as we begin to look at this. But we're going to pick up in chapter 11 today. And we're going to pick up in verse 10 of Genesis. Last week we talked about the issue of racism and the origin of a concept regarding racial disparity, if you would, and where that came from. And we looked at the issue of these three men, sons of Noah, and the fact that all of humanity has come from these three men. And I'm not going to teach again today what I taught last week. You can listen to it. But the point was is that racism is really a result, again, of man's fallenness and a failure to understand how God has created us. And the fact that today that we live in cultures in a world that is void of biblical historical understanding, that if we understood Scripture, if we understood things from a historical perspective according to the Word of God, it would address a lot of different issues that we have in life. Now, I'm not saying that we're all the same. We're not all the same. And there's been a great diverse response now in mankind's heart to the fact that we were scattered across the face of the earth. Chapter 11 records this scattering in the Tower of Babel. And God came down and confused man's language. There was one language at the time, and he confused the language, which forced them to be scattered around across the face of the earth. I brought up the fact that it would be very, very difficult for us to continue to relate to one another for any length of time were our language suddenly so diverse that we couldn't understand each other. I mean, what if suddenly, again, somehow you didn't understand what I was saying, I couldn't write to you that you would understand, I couldn't do any way except if I went like, I mean, that would go so far for so long, and then pretty soon we'd be going like this, and we'd all be going our own way. And that's what happened in Genesis 11, is that they were forced to scatter across the face of the earth. God did not scatter them apart from being in families. They were in families. He was merciful. He left them together and being able to understand one another according to, in a sense, tribes and families. And he scattered them then from one another, from this location where once again, under the leadership of a man named Nimrod, they were attempting to once again attain godlike status. The sin of Lucifer, the sin of Eden, the sin of Babel, all the same heart, the same motive. It was to pull God down, to lift man up. It was ultimately idolatry, worship of himself. And God said, I'm not going to allow this again. I'm going to scatter them, and he did. We also looked at the fact that one of the men in the genealogy of Noah's, one of Noah's sons, was named Peleg. His name means division, and it's widely believed that at that time, that's when the earth separated. As we know it today, this is simply theory, conjecture, but I think biblically it makes great sense. It's very possible at that time that 100 years after the flood is when Babel took place, approximately 101 years. It's very likely that because of the flood and the geological upheaval of the flood, the water coming up from the ground, 100 years later, at the time of Babel, that God separated the earth as we know it. Peleg, his name was, he's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That Peleg, his name meant division, and it marked this time in man's history. It's referred to in Scripture in another place as well, something that the Holy Spirit emphasized as being important. Division marking at that time mankind's life. We looked at also in Ephesians that now all have been brought together in Christ. That where there was a dividing wall, a division, now there are no longer in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is no longer a division in mankind as far as God now sees us. We are, if you are in Christ, we are one again. And that was the goal of God reuniting mankind in his Son, which he has done through the cross and through the resurrection and through the ascension of the Lord Jesus. So we're going to pick up today following this division, this time of upheaval, and we begin in verse 10 with the account again of some genealogy. I want to remind you that Noah was from the lineage of Seth. Now remember this. Seth was Adam's third son. Cain killed Abel, and then Seth was born. We talked about the fact that the enemy understanding the implication that this Savior was going to come from the seed of the woman, as prophesied in the garden in Genesis 3, that the enemy understood that. He set out to destroy the seed, the potential of the Savior, of the Redeemer coming, that one which would crush his head. He set out to destroy that possibility in any way that he could. So he caused there to be murder. He caused there to be all sorts of things that would take place, of corrupting the lineage, potentially, and destroying what God would do. But we know that Seth was born, and it's through the lineage of Seth that Jesus Christ ultimately came. Noah is a descendant of Seth, and his three sons, obviously, as well. Abram was a descendant of Shem. Shem was one of Noah's sons. Are you guys following these names? So Abram is now recorded here as being a descendant in chapter 11, beginning in verse 10, There was some genealogy. We won't go through it all and read it all. But I want you, if you would go down with me to verse 24. It says, when Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. After he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And so the connection here is given to us to see that Abram was a descendant of Shem. Shem, one of the sons of Noah. It was of Shem that Noah said that Canaan will be your slave and Japheth will live in your tents. So Shem was given prophetically by the blessing of his father Noah the sense that under his covering would come protection for the lineage of Japheth, and under his authority would come Canaan in subservience to him. Canaan then representing that fallen line in a sense of the fallenness of mankind and the redemptive lineage coming through Shem. Now, all of them were fallen men. They were all men. It's not like one was more fallen than another. Not like Canaan was more fallen than Shem. But the point was is that God began the work of redemption through a man. Let me say this to you. God always begins with one man or one woman. And this is going to be kind of the theme of what I'm bringing today in my spirit, is that we're always looking for this great thing. We've fallen into a trap in America of believing that it has to be great and extravagant and otherworldly in order to be valuable, even in Christianity. But I want you to hear that God is not concerned with outward appearances. God doesn't care what it looks like to us. He's concerned with the heart, and he is able to do great things through one yielded heart, if need be. And throughout biblical history, he always began with one. And that one would then become a family, and then that family would become a people, and that people would become a nation. And so Peter says in 1 Peter, we are now a holy, what? Nation. We, the people of God, are a holy nation. But he began with a man. And he began throughout the book of Genesis with one. And he did it again. He started with Noah, then he had the three sons, and on. And now we find ourselves encountering this man named Abram. It's not Abraham yet. We'll talk about that when we get to that. His name right now is Abram. We have more genealogy beginning in verse 27. And just a couple of things that I want you to see about this genealogy in 27. It says that in verse, Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran became the father of Lot. We're going to hear about Lot again. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. So one of the three sons of Terah, he had three. One of his three sons died at apparently a fairly young age. And it says then in verse 29 that Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran. So one of the sons married his niece. Okay, now that sounds weird to us. But in those days it was fairly normal because at that time still the DNA was not goofed up to the extent that it is now, to where if we intermarried now, all sorts of weird things happen genetically. In those days, it was still, the sin had not affected. They lived a long time, did they not? They lived hundreds and hundreds of years. So the genetics was different, and it was necessary in God's plan in the beginning that would be how they would reproduce and fill the earth. But the more that the sin has affected mankind, we die younger. There are more diseases that we struggle with, and now the genetics have changed. So that's just the way that it was in those days. So don't get freaked out by that so much. Although I know some of you are. You go, ooh, gross. It's interesting, a couple of the names, the names in Scripture mean something. The name Abram means father. yet he was unable to have children. Ironic. There's a lot of irony in God's ways. God will often say things that seem to us to be impossible. God will tell us things that there is no way in the natural that we could see that it would ever happen. And this man had a name that meant father, yet he himself, we'll find here, was unable to be a father because of his wife's barrenness. Her name was Sarai. It meant contentious. So there was something in her nature of contentiousness, apparently, that also, she was also, though we know, it says that she was barren in verse 30. She had no children. Now this is where it gets interesting. It says that Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Now, Terah lived 205 years and died in Haran. And then it goes on in chapter 12, and they'll begin to tell us about Abram. So we find that Terah took his family, left the place of their birth, intending to go to the land of Canaan, but instead he settled in Haran, where he dies. Now, I struggled with this text. In fact, Dina and I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, as to, in chapter 12, it tells us that God told Abram to go, but we find that in chapter 11, Terah had already led his family out. And I found something that maybe you've seen since then too. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 7, because I saw something that I didn't see when we had talked before. Do you know? Are you guys following this?
Yeah.
I know it's a little confusing, all these names and the genealogy, but I'm trying to just kind of draw a picture here. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen refers to this experience in Abram's life, and he says, as he's speaking to the high priest in verse 2, Acts 7, 2, he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. So apparently what happened is that God spoke to Abram while they were still in Ur, told him to leave his family, and to go to a land that he would show him. But the whole family ended up going. So we don't know exactly what happened, but apparently Abram met God. Now we'll find in another text in the book of, it's in the book of Joshua. It's Jacob, actually, it's in Genesis. It's Jacob. He sends someone back to the land where Abram was from, and he finds that they're idol worshipers, that Abram's relatives are all idol worshipers. So obviously, Abram and his family worshipped false gods. The living and the true God appears to Abram. We don't know exactly how, but sovereignly, God says, "I'm going to use this man to accomplish my purposes." Listen, side note, God has great things that he wants to do on the earth still. In this sense, great things in the sense of people who will simply live by faith, not great acts so much, although they may be, but great things in the sense of a dedicated, devoted people, and he's only looking just for one, if necessary, who are willing to be used of him. You're not lost in a sea of faces to God. He knows each of our hearts intimately. He knows each of us and what we have within us, what he's put within us. He knows in each of us our makeup. He knows in each of us the abilities that he's given us. But what he cannot give to us is the willingness to be obedient, to be used of him. And he's simply looking for us, for one of us, or hopefully many of us, to say, Lord God, I'm going to live my life radically for you. Whatever that means, Lord, here am I. And sovereignly, he will at times reveal himself to people just because of his purposes. And that's what he did with Abram. The thing I was struck by this is that it implies to me that Abram was only partially obedient to the call initially of God. He didn't obey it wholeheartedly. Because he took his father with him, and he took his father's and his family and his uncles with him and all their stuff, even though the Lord had told him to go alone. The name Terah, this is his father, the name Terah means delay. The name Haran, which is where they went, means parched and barren. Partial obedience. Listen, partial obedience to God will lead to delay and barrenness. But even Abram, or Abraham as he will soon be, who is called the father of faith, had to learn obedience. As did someone else, the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews tells us in chapter 2. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. So we're in good company in the fact that we're learning how to obey God, that we're learning how to follow God. It's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing necessarily to be a man or a woman of faith. Now I'm going to define what I mean by that in a moment. But I'm comforted by the fact that even a man like Abraham, who was a great man of God, and who was a friend of God, who was known by God, who was loved by God, and whom loved God himself, had to learn how to follow God, had to struggle in his own life with faith, with learning to come to faith in certain ways. So when we read the scripture and we see these people when we think of faith, we often think that faith means great exploits being done. No, it doesn't necessarily mean that. What faith means in Scripture is simply a life of obeying and believing God. It doesn't necessarily mean that we do great things, but it means that the tenor of our lives are given to obedience. And that obedience is something that you learn, oftentimes the hard way, oftentimes through delay and barrenness. Now, here's another little side note. The wilderness is sometimes God's will. God often led his men, his people, into the wilderness to teach them. The wilderness is not always bad. Barrenness is not always equal judgment. Sometimes barrenness is the will of God to drive us to a place of dependency on God, to teach us obedience again. Delay is not always a result of my failure to believe. Sometimes delay is God's will. But we have to be able to discern between the delay and the barrenness is the lack of obedience, and the delay in the wilderness that is the result of God's purposes being worked into my life. And here's the amazing thing, that even when my disobedience causes delay and barrenness, God uses that for my good. There's no such thing as God taking a man or a woman and putting them on a shelf and then leaving them and walking away from them. They may be on that shelf because they got themselves on that shelf or because he placed them on that shelf. Doesn't matter which. Well, it does matter which, because if we're there because of our failure, then we need to repent. But if we're there, God still, he doesn't forget us. He uses that place. He uses that place to work into us something that needs to be worked. So please, today, take encouragement from this fact. Kath, being the wise woman of God that she is, said this to me last week. She said to me, this is what she said to me. She said, maybe this is it. And when I was a young man, I would not have wanted to have heard that. But when she said that now, I understood what she meant. She's saying, it needs to be good enough It needs to be good enough if we never see what we've always thought we wanted to see. If we never experience what was always in our heart to experience, it has to be good enough to live this life right now. Day in and day out with joy and thankfulness and peace. This goes back again to this culture that we live in. It's an excitement, adrenaline rush culture, this Christian culture that we're going to live this victorious, great, victorious, overcoming life. Well, Scripture does say that we are overcomers and that we are to live victorious, but it may not be anything that's great and splendid and extravagant. It may mean paying your bills, paying your tithe, loving your wife, loving your husband, training your children, going to work, being faithful, loving the unlovely, being kind, being compassionate, being consistent, living your life with joy, serving God, serving others, and one day going to be with Him for eternity. Is that good enough? Brothers and sisters, it has to be. It has to be, because it is good enough. He is enough. He is enough. He is enough. Is He not? Yes. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Thank you, Terry. That's right. Paul wrote that. It is true that is enough. He is enough. It's enough to live that kind of life. And the reason that I'm saying that is because I think we're going to see from Abram's life that this is a message that God was wanting to bring. There were times when his faith had to be exercised. So will yours. When God is going to say to you right now, rise up and exercise faith in this issue, in this time in your life, in this matter. Rise up right now. But the general tenor of life is simply to live by faith, in thankfulness, in obedience, in joy, and not always looking for the high, for the experience, the mountaintop thing, to make everything worthwhile. Are you guys hearing me? Maybe this is it. Maybe this is it. Maybe this is it. It's good enough. It's worth it. Because you're worth it, and I'm worth it, and He is worthy. But maybe it is more. But so be it, Lord. May Your will be done. The book of Genesis covers more than 2,000 years in human history. More than 20 generations. You would think it would be more generations than 20, but they lived a really long time in the beginning. It covers more than 20 generations in history. 2,000 years. Yet, it spends a third of its text on the life of one man, Abram. So it's something important in this man that we need to see. Abram is called in Scripture the friend of God. James 2:23. He is called by the Lord Himself in Isaiah 41:8, Abraham, my friend. Isaiah 41:8, the Lord calls him that. Jehoshaphat, a king, in 2 Chronicles 20:7, verse 7, calls him Abraham. He refers to him as Abraham, speaking to the Lord. Abraham, your friend, Lord, forever. The thing that characterized Abraham's life was his friendship with God. And I thought about this, and I just thought, Lord, why was he known as a friend of God? And I believe that the reason is simply, as though he was very fragile and very human as we are, and he's going to do some dumb things just like you and I do, because he was just a man, though he was just a man and though he did these things, he was a man who the very tenor of his life was to simply believe God. When faced with the question, whom will I believe? I'm going to believe God. I'm going to believe God. I'm going to live my life in faith in what God has said and what I need to know. I'm going to simply believe God. Before I believe anyone else, not that I'm not going to believe others, but before I would seek someone else, I'm going to seek Him. I'm going to seek to know what it is. And I believe that's what characterized Abram's life, is that he was a man of faith. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, please. And we'll go back to Genesis here in just a moment. You guys all right? There were times when Abraham had greater faith than other times. There were times of uncertainty and what even could be seen as unbelief in his life, just like you and I. But the general tenor of his life was that he believed God. Hebrews 11 is the chapter that speaks on faith. If you begin with me looking at verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went." Let me just tell you that Abraham never owned any land in the land of Canaan except the burial plot. He never owned any land. Human thinking would say, God, you know, God's going to give me this land. It's going to be mine. It's going to have my name on the deed, the trust deed. It's going to be my land. That's not what God meant. And what's amazing to me is that he didn't really care. Because it goes on here in Hebrews 11, it says he went, even though he didn't know where he was going. Verse 9, "By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Because he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." So here's one of the characteristics of faith that I saw. And this is what I think separates the thinking of a great exploit, great being used by God, having great ministry, having visibility, mentality, over and against simply being content to live in, to live being unseen, to live in humility, and in, what's the word? When no one sees, obscurity. Thank you, Cookie. Living in obscurity. What sets it apart is that this place is not my home. Though I love and appreciate and enjoy the physical aspects of my life, none of these things are ultimately what really matter, other than my family. I'm not including that. But physical things and visibilities and reputations and degrees and all sorts of things that are not bad. But Abram was content to live his life because he didn't ever set his roots deep down into this world. He was free from it. He was free from the love of it. He was free from the entrapment. He had no expectation except to live his life in a way that was pleasing to God. And here's the thing, too, is that he often didn't know where he was going. He often only could see the next step. God somehow likes that. He somehow likes the fact that we'll keep following even if we don't know always where we're going. That we're content not to have everything answered. That we're content not to always have it all laid out. That we're content not to always have it perfectly, orderly, administrated in our mind before we will obey and follow. But that sometimes, and yet usually, he says to us, "I want you to obey even though you don't know where this may be going. I want you to trust me even though you can't always see the end. We always know the ultimate end, but we always often don't see the smaller endings. Are you hearing me? This is what characterized this man's life. This is why he was a friend of God. This is why he was pleasing to God. It's not because he did all these great things. It's not because he had this great faith all of the time. He was a man. He made mistakes. He did things like you and I do. But at the tenor of his life, over the long haul, was to believe God, was to obey God, was to stay in a place of trusting this God who is faithful through life's valleys, through life's challenges, through life's dark times, as well as bright times, to simply say, I'm going to follow God. And that goes with the same heart that says, what if this is it? The answer has to be, that's okay. Because I find my delight in Him. Because I find my sustenance in Him. Because I find my reward. He is my exceedingly great reward. He is enough. And living pleasing to Him. Brothers and sisters, young guys and gals, please hear me. Please hear me. If you ever hear Pastor Rick speak to you, hear me right now. I'm telling you, He is worth living for over the long haul. Don't look for great things as the reason to live for Him. He is reason enough today. I promise you, I'm not lying to you. And someday when you're an old man, an old woman, you're going to remember, Rick told me that, and you know what? He was right. It's true. Lord, You are enough. Amen. Let's go into chapter 12 for a few moments, and then we're going to quit, and we're going to not quit. We're going to move on. Because we'll never quit. Back to Genesis 12. I mean, Hebrews 11 is amazing. It just describes this life of faith. And I'm obviously not going to get into all of that in chapter 11, but I want to go into chapter 12. And I've entitled this section, beginning in verse 1 through verse 3, God Preaches to Abram. And the reason I can tell you that is because Galatians 3 tells me that God preached to Abram. He preached the gospel, Galatians 3:6 tells us, to Abraham in advance. That's what Paul writes. He says, God preached the gospel to Abraham in advance in Galatians 3, 6, 7, and 8. And I thought, in advance of what? Well, He preached the gospel to Abraham in advance of its coming in the person of Jesus Christ. He preached the gospel in advance of it being actualized through the cross. He preached the gospel in advance to anyone else hearing it. He preached it. So we're going to have to see what this gospel is. Because Paul refers to it as the gospel in Galatians 3. It's the same message. Listen, it's the same message essentially then that we call the gospel today. It's what God preached first to Abraham. Man, I've got a tickle in my throat and I don't want to cough into this mic. No, because then I'll chomp on it. Trust me, I will. Thank you, though. The Lord said to Abram, Genesis 12:1, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. We talked about the fact that he only did that in part. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, Paul refers to this as the gospel in Galatians chapter 3 in the context of righteousness as opposed to the law, as grace opposed to the law, as righteousness coming by faith through grace as opposed to righteousness being able to come through works. So Paul says that this is the message of the gospel, that there was a place in Abram's life where God said to him, if you will believe me, I will bless you. Say that with me. If you will believe me, I will bless you. And so Abram was faced with the option of whether to believe or not to believe. You are faced with the option of whether to believe or not believe. Because we've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've entered into the blessing of God. But you every day have to believe God. Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourself in Christ. Every day you have to decide to believe God regarding this righteousness that's in Christ Jesus. It's done in his eyes. But for us to live this life out and experience it, every day I have to clothe myself in Christ. Because the flesh and the spirit wage war against each other. And if I walk according to the flesh, I will not be able to accomplish the purposes of God in my life. So every day I'm faced with believing God. And every day when I do this, I'm blessed. Amen? To believe God is to be blessed. So we find here the major components of what God told Abram, and this is what they are. He said, first of all, I will make you a great nation. Listen, one man will become a nation. He says, and I will bless you. He says that more than once. He says, I will bless you, and you, I will make your name great. Okay, he said, I will bless you and make your name great. Now, let me ask you this. How many religions today esteem highly Abraham? There's for sure three major world religions, are they not? What are they? Exactly. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. All three of those highly esteem this man Abraham. So that, what God promised him, came to pass. Now we believe that two of those have an inaccurate or less than full understanding of God's intention for Abraham. Nevertheless, he is highly esteemed. His name is great. He goes on and he says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. This is why we have today so much animosity between these nations. Because those whom believe and those whom bless the people of God through Abraham are blessed. Those who despise and who curse the people of God through Abraham are under a curse that God put into effect through this covenant with Abraham. Do you guys believe that? That's what's happening on the earth. That's the source of a lot of the contention between the nations of the earth. It's all around. A lot of it is around one nation, Israel, and the people of God, called by his name, new covenant people, whom we are. He said, you will be a blessing to all the people. You will be a blessing to all the people on the earth. Not only through his lineage, because the Messiah would come through his lineage, but also because of his faith. And the covenant that was made by him through that faith. That covenant brought blessing to the earth. It brought blessing to a people. The covenants of God always bring blessing. And so because of Abraham's faith and Abraham's who he was, great blessing has come to the earth. And those who bless those whom are of Abraham are blessed. Those who curse those who are of Abraham are under a curse. This man Abraham is a great man in the scheme of things in God's economy and God's plan. We haven't even gotten yet to him believing God. This is simply what was spoken to him. And so it says in verse 4, so Abram finally left. The word finally isn't there, but Abram left. Finally left when he was and went as the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him. So here we go again. I'm going, oh my goodness, he's still taking somebody he shouldn't have taken. He's still doing the partial obedience thing. He was supposed to leave everybody. Now let me ask you a question. Was Lot a good deal to Abraham? No. Abraham in his humility, we'll see in a few, and not today, don't worry, not today. Abraham in his humility let Lot do what he wanted to do, but he then had to go deliver the guy from being captive. He had to pray for the city that he lived in because the Lord, I mean, it's like this guy became a real pain in the neck. Partial obedience leads to pains in the neck. That's a deep theology, but that's true. And I'm going to close with this thought here. This blessed me so much, and this is where I'm going to leave us today. So Abram in verse 6 traveled, Genesis 12, 6, through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "To your offspring I will give this land." Not to you, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So God appears to him again. Though in partial obedience he's traveling, God appears to him to confirm his word to him, to encourage him. And Abram stops. Here's an idol worshiper. Now listen. Here's an idol worshiper, a man who came from idolatry, a man whose whole heritage and lineage was idol worship, a man whom at this time yet still didn't know exactly what he was doing, still was only living his life out of obedience to one word that was spoken. One word is good enough. If that's all you get, that's good enough. But God in his kindness will give us confirmation. He was living his life in obedience to that one word. And God now speaks to him again, and it says as a result, he stops in verse 7, he builds an altar there, and he worships God. And I want to close with this thought. The altar represented in the Old Testament where a man would meet with God. The altar represented where a man would meet with God. You know, sometimes in my lack of understanding, I guess, I think it would sure be nice if there was just something that I could do where I knew that I could meet with God. You know, Kath always goes, "Well, go away for 2 days and fast and pray." And I always think, yeah, but it's like half the time I'm alone and not eating, I'm miserable. Just being honest. I wish I could just go somewhere and just go, "I'm going to meet with God right there." There is no such place. But in the Old Covenant, this is what they did. They built an altar. And so he builds an altar. The altar was a place where they would meet with God. The altar was a place where they would make sacrifice for sin. The altar was a place where they would show submission to the will of God. And the altar was a place, ultimately, then, of worship. And the Lord spoke to me this week, and he said, "You do have a place. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll close with this. If I could have the musicians go ahead and come up, please. Hebrews 13, verse 10. The Lord spoke to me clearly this week. He says, "We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat." You see, the old covenant, Old Testament altar no longer suffices, but we do have an altar. Verse 15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Our altar is the ability that we have to come to God through Jesus Christ. Our altar is when we remember at the communion table the covenant that he's made with us through Jesus Christ. Our altar is our worship, our faith, our expression of love, our praise to him for what he has given us. When we bring our bodies together, we present them as a living sacrifice, yes, to God, which is our reasonable service of worship, Paul writes. We have an altar. We have a place where we can meet with God. And it's through the person of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is all about Him. It's all about Him. If we just get this into our hearts, anything that we get out of it is just a little added gravy. It's for His glory. It's for His name's sake. It's for Him. So I will never again say, Lord, I wish I had a place. Hebrews 11:10, we have an altar. We have a place. It's when we come to God in faith through Jesus Christ and we stand together. Would you stand with me, please? We have an altar. Jesus Christ became unto us redemption. Jesus Christ became unto us, He bore upon Himself in His body the sins of mankind. He offered Himself as a living, as a sacrifice to God. The mercy seat. Jesus is the altar. Lord, we stand before You.